Well, thank you so much for being here and being with us as we kind of get back into our study after a week off or two. A faith to confess that we're going to move on to Article 14 of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so we have four more to go after tonight. There is an end to the light at the end of the tunnel. We will finish this and we'll jump on to something else. But tonight we're going to continue looking at the confession together. Before we jump in, though, let's begin as we always do. And let's take a moment, let us pause, and then reflect on what we can thank the Lord for, what we can praise Him for, about what He is doing in our own Christian lives. And of course, you know, I'm generous, and so you can offer praise for something else, but just want you to pause for a moment. Pause for a moment and intentionally think about what God's doing in your own Christian life, and what could you praise the Lord for? Mitzi.
When we talked about meditation.
Yeah.
I think I was maybe thinking way too hard, like I was supposed to sit and ponder on these words and make them really hard and you know, but finally it was just like, what does that sentence or that word mean to you? This is what it means to me. And then it was like a man of, I think, it's so simple, just thanking the Lord for things that you have clarity, and He shows you what it means, and you thank Him for it, then you have fellowship, and, you know, I think I was making the act of meditation way too hard.
Yeah, that's helpful, yeah. So Mitzi was, oh, go ahead, sister.
It was simple. When I just made it easier, it made it more joyful.
Yeah, amen, amen. So Mitzi was just reflecting on kind of her personally thinking about what it means to meditate on Scripture, to be a meditative or contemplative person. And she just kind of thought, maybe I'm making this too complicated, and the Lord just giving her kind of a breakthrough and a peace about that, just reflecting on Scripture, rejoicing in what's true, and that's wonderful, that's great. What else can we praise the Lord for? Go ahead, Rita. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, it's all over the place, isn't it? Yeah. Amen. All right, so Ms. Rita said, as we've been walking through the covenant study, that she's reading Scripture, she can see it everywhere, and then she has kind of a framework for understanding the progress of redemption, right? What covenant it is, and all the rest of it. So, amen. That's sweet music to my ears. So, what else can we praise the Lord for? Jack.
Wife's been here 3 Sundays in a row, first time.
Amen. 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 That's right. Praise God for that. So, Brother Jack said that Miss Kay has been here for 3 weeks in a row. And that's the first time in a couple years? 3 years. Man, she's gone through so much. And what an example you both have been on how to faithfully love and care for one another, how to suffer well. We so appreciate that. And so, amen. Amen. Who else can share before we jump in? Yes, ma'am. I'll come back to you. Go ahead. Yeah, amen. So Miss Carol said that she's just grateful for seeing kind of the whole scope of the Bible, the big picture, and how things kind of are fitting together. And we can always praise God when people have a deeper love for Scripture. So, amen. Diana?
I think we got some encouraging news this week.
Oh, good.
The doctor gave her 3 different options. She could do a drop in emergency. She's
don't know yet. We just got to check it out.
Okay. Okay. Great. Thank you so much. So Debbie Lovin got some positive feedback at a doctor's appointment. They're going to have three potential options to kind of treat her. And then there is some other options as well, Diana said. So we're grateful for her. I get to visit with her, I think it was 2 weeks ago, and just really encouraged by her just love for the Lord, her rest and confidence in who God is and the gospel, despite what she's going through. And so, yeah, we praise God for that good news. So last call before we pray. Anything else? Noah.
Just seeing that God answers prayer, but in his own timing.
Mm.
Back when it was kind of cold out, I prayed to the Lord just specifically, if it's your will, I'd just like a chance at this one specific job. Mm. And I kind of got a providential answer right then, and I've been waiting all this time. And just on Monday, I had an interview with this place.
Mm.
And it's totally providential. I don't know if I got it yet, but...
Okay, yeah, amen.
An answered prayer just months later, months in the making. So.
Okay, great. Yeah, so Noah's just reflecting on the providence of the Lord and God's timing and just how we can pray and wait, but that the Lord has opened up an opportunity potentially for Noah to get a new job. He's been praying about that from you know, he said it was cold, so months ago, and now that door is opened, and we're going to wait. We're going to keep praying, keep seeing what the Lord will do, and now the prayer is, let the Lord's will be done. Let's be content in whatever happens, right? So yes, amen. Anything else? Anything else before I pray? Jump on in.
Our youngest grandson, Isaac, up until a few months ago, we were very concerned about him and his salvation, whether he was. He always liked to shock people. He'd say silly things and would just shock because he guess he wanted some kind of attention, whether it was good or bad. And we were just talking to him just the other day, and she said that come to the Lord, and now he reads.
Mm.
He reads the Bible constantly. He wants to talk about theology. He's so smart. He just constantly wants to be involved in the Word and read the Word.
Yeah.
It's been answered prayer, hasn't it?
Yeah, amen. Yeah. Amen. Salvation's of the Lord. And we can praise God for three. We see 13? Yeah, so Jim's grandson, Isaac.
Yes.
Isaac. They've been praying for him diligently and faithfully. And he's made a profession of faith, and he's just loving the Bible and loving to talk about the Lord and loving his church, loving his family. And so that's all good stuff. Evidence of God's grace, worth praising God for. Amen. Actually, I have one. I always end up listening, and I always forget to share when the Lord. So a couple of things that were encouraging to me about you all, generally speaking, and you may not know this, and so I think it's worth sharing. This year, Isaac's now 10. He's been with us since he was 2. This was the first year we've ever been able to send Isaac to a VBS unattended by a parent. Right now, Isaac is at Jonathan Creek without either of us.
Wow.
That's a huge deal.
Yeah.
Last night, he stayed the night, and Kelsey was going to go get him tonight, and Brandon's called twice today, said he's having such a good day, that we're maybe, this is maybe going to let him stay again. That's a big deal. So I can't, you know, it's too long for me to go into all the potential stressors that we've walked through. But to be able to let him go and get a break from us, which I'm sure he needs, and him be able just to go around other people, and for us not to have to be perpetually anxious that there's going to be a phone call or a problem, is a really big deal. So I just want to say that. So thank you. Thanks for loving us well. It's great. All right, let's jump back in. Before we do that, though, let's pray, and then we'll talk about baptism and the Lord's Supper. Father in heaven, we come before you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we do praise you for all of these wonderful praises. We thank you for deepened love for your Bible, your Word, for the truth of Scripture. We thank you for the deepened love for the church, and we thank you for Isaac and his profession of faith and the work that you're doing in his life. God, we pray that he would just grow and flourish, and that he would just have a deeper love for the Word and for the church, and ultimately for you, just every day of his life. God, I pray that you'd be with his parents and be with Jim and Mitzi as they help kind of shepherd him. And God, I pray that this would just be the start of a joyous, lifelong relationship of him not just being a grandson, but being a brother in the Lord. So God, I pray, I just pray for that. Just I thank you for Noah and how he loves you and how he's patient and he submits all of his plans according to the counsel of your will. So God, if it be good that he get this job, God, I pray that you would open up that door, that you would give him the wisdom and the discernment to know whether to walk through it. And God, I pray that you would just give him the contentment and the rest, if it not be your will, and that you would just do everything that you can just to work all things according to his good and for your glory. God, for the things that perhaps I've forgotten already, because I am I'm frail, I'm forgetful. So many of the praises that I mentioned tonight, God, we're thankful for them, and I'm thankful that your Spirit intercedes where I don't know what to say. I'm thankful that even though I forget, you never forget. You know all things, and so God, we're grateful that that you hear us, and that we can just simply say praise your name for all the good things that we have heard. Be with me tonight as we think about baptism and the Lord's Supper. Help me to be clear. Help me to be faithful, and help us to have a deeper and rich understanding of what these signs mean. And God, may we just rejoice in them. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Okay, so I said that I was going to take my time as we walk through Article 13, which was of a gospel church. We talked about the nature of the church and covenant membership in it. We've talked about church leadership, how the New Testament teaches that churches are led by a plurality of qualified elders, they're served by deacons, and then they're governed by the members of the church under the lordship of Christ. So we talked about all those types of things, elders, deacons, and all the rest of it. And now we're going to move on to Article 14 of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, in some of this tonight is things that you've heard before, only because what's true is true, and you can only say so much about it, right? So if you were here for the Ordinary Means of Grace series, there's going to be some overlap. I'll be mindful of that. Skip what needs to be skipped. But we're going to stick with the language of the confession as best I can to see if we can get a good understanding of what is said there. So as always, let's read the article slowly, and then we'll kind of jump in. We believe that Christian baptism is the immersion in water of a believer into the name of the Father and Son and Holy Ghost to show forth in a solemn and beautiful emblem our faith in the crucified, buried, and risen Savior with its effect in our death to sin and resurrection to new life. That it is prerequisite to the privileges of a church relation and to the Lord's Supper, in which the members of the church, by the sacred use of bread and wine, are to commemorate together the dying love of Christ, preceded always by solemn self-examination. Okay, so because I love you and there is grace within my heart, there is no introduction because the notes were 10 pages long without one. So, which we're going to jump right back in. The first thing that's confessed is the mode and subjects of baptism. What is the proper mode and the proper subjects of baptism? So we believe that the Christian baptism is the immersion in water of a believer into the name of the Father and Son and Holy Ghost. So who can be baptized? And how can they be baptized? That's what mode and subject refers to. Who, the subject, how, the mode. Who can be baptized and how should they be baptized? The confession immediately answers these two questions. It confesses with clear convictions as to the mode of baptism, immersion into water, in the subject of baptism, believers. And the mode of immersion has some biblical witness, as the New Testament kind of makes a point to note the amount of water needed or used when baptisms occur. So just an interesting note, there is one pastor and theologian who likes to say, the Holy Spirit does not waste his breath. I think that's true. So even the most minute words were due to pay attention to. And so I want you to notice the language in these three verses about how the Bible seems to just suggest that there is a lot of water there. And you may seem that's insignificant, but it happens three times. So it's kind of interesting, isn't it? Matthew 3, verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. I think with the language, he went up from the water. Now, what immediately would come to mind, right? This is not a sprinkling. This is not a mere dip. This is an immersion and then a raising out of the water, the language seems to suggest. John 3:23. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salem because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. Isn't that interesting? The water was plentiful there. And you may think, well, that doesn't mean anything, you know, but it's interesting to note. Why does John take the time to tell us there was a lot of water, right? Because it takes a lot of water to immerse a human being into it. Or Acts 8:36-38. This one's more subtle, but again, I think important. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commands the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So it's interesting, right? There's a bunch of water, and there seems to be a pattern, an example of the mode being for the baptizee to be immersed into the water. There's enough water in all three of these occurrences for Jesus to be sprinkled, for John to sprinkle those whom he's baptizing, for the Ethiopian eunuch to be sprinkled. They are immersed. Now, that's not a command, it's purely descriptive. But it is an interesting description. It's a consistent one that we see, I think, throughout the New Testament. How else can we think about this in terms of the proper mode? Well, one way we can think about it is the meaning of the word baptize or baptizo. So both in the biblical and extra-biblical material, the word baptizo kind of means to dip or to plunge. Sometimes it can mean to overwhelm or to flood. So the consistency of the language seems to be that you're immersing something into water, you're washing it in a way that it is kind of submersed. And it's worth noting that there's perfectly good words for sprinkle in Greek. In fact, we saw some in Hebrew just this Sunday when the author of Hebrews tells us that he sprinkled the blood on the altar. And then he sprinkles the blood on the person. So there are perfectly good words for this. And so it's just an interesting observation. They choose not to use them. Okay? They choose not to use them. What do they use? They use baptizo, which in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for example, in 2 Kings 5:14, refers to Naaman dipping himself into the water seven times. So he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Okay, so the descriptions and examples seem to suggest the mode being immersion. The word itself strongly suggests this. And lastly, but not unimportant, the significance of baptism, what it pictures, favors the immersion of a believer. Why is that? What does baptism picture? It pictures union with Jesus Christ, of us being buried with him in baptism and being raised to new life. And so this mode, which we may seem like, this, how could this be important? There seems to be a mode that's most appropriate, the mode of immersing the believer into water. The proper mode is immersion, and the proper subjects of baptism, according to the confession, is believers. Now, the argument for reserving the sign of baptism for believers is twofold. And I tried to hint at this a couple weeks ago, not as clearly as I would have liked to say that there's kind of one primary reason why we as Baptists baptize only believers. And the primary reason we do that is covenantal in nature. So think of, if you've been here on Sunday mornings, I've been trying to show, kind of slowly, that there is a distinction that happens. There's a distinction that happens when God establishes the new covenant with Jesus Christ. It's different from the old, and part of its nature is that it's made up of believers. All will know him from the least to the greatest. All will have the Spirit poured out on him, and therefore all should receive the covenant of baptism, the new covenant sign of baptism, who are believers. So God sets apart Abraham, promising to bless all the families of the earth through him. These promises are then narrowed to be fulfilled through David's royal family, particularly a faithful son of David. And Jesus Christ is that son of David, the head of the new covenant. And all of God's promises are yes and amen in him. The new covenant community then is made up of only those who are in union with Jesus Christ, the covenant head. And since the new covenant community consists only of believers who are born again and respond to repentance and faith, only believers are the proper subjects for the new covenant sign of baptism. Jeremiah 31 and Matthew 28, 18 through 20. So what I want to stress here is this. The primary reason we're thinking about the proper subjects not being infants but believers is the whole story of the Bible and the way the covenants fit together. It's only after that that we can say, well, when we read the New Testament, there are no examples of infant baptism. There are no commands to baptize infants. And those are good arguments. They're just later. The primary argument is this. The new covenant is actually new. That what God does through Jesus Christ is create a people of God with a new nature, a new structure, so that the entire covenant people are born again. So the second primary reason for this is that the pattern of baptism in the New Testament supports believers' baptism. So if you read Acts, what you're going to find is people who hear the gospel, repent, believe in Jesus, and then are baptized. That's what you're going to see happen all throughout the book of Acts. So we cannot elaborate on all the points I'm about to say, and much more could be said. But I want to summarize very briefly the case for believers' baptism, or sometimes it's called credo baptism, with the following points, okay? The progression of the covenants, the newness of the new covenant, and the nature of the new covenant community require believers' baptism. The New Testament provides descriptions of believers' baptism. The New Testament provides prescriptions or commands for baptizing believers. What's a good example of this? Jesus is raised from the dead. He gathers the disciples and he says, go, therefore make disciples. So make disciples is first, baptizing them, and then the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So there's prescriptions or positive commands for baptizing believers. Number four, there are no descriptive examples of infant baptism in the New Testament. Now, this would be debated, right, by those who hold to infant baptism. And what they would say is, hey, when we read Acts, there are household baptisms. There are household baptisms, and someone is baptized, and their whole household is. And here's my encouragement to you. Read Acts, and read each of those household baptisms, and read it very carefully, and see if it's demanded that there are infants present in those households. And there's a lot of reasons why I think those arguments are the weakest of all. There are some good infant baptism arguments. I think those are the weakest. Number five, there are no prescriptive commands to baptize infants in the New Testament. Okay. Now, I want to be very humble, very charitable, and very gracious. And so we're not going to kind of walk through the entire argument. Maybe we'll do that later at a different time for how really faithful and Orthodox and evangelical believers like Presbyterians and Methodists and many others choose to baptize infants, right? They baptize infants for a different reason than like Roman Catholics would. But nevertheless, we can kind of think about this as best we can. We'll be charitable. We want to be humble. But for these reasons, at the very least, is why I think that infant baptism is not consistent with what we find in the New Testament, okay? Now, before I go to the next phase, are there thoughts or questions just about that? The mode and the proper subjects. Any questions or thoughts about the mode or proper subjects for baptism? Jack.
Anabaptist.
Yeah.
Anabaptist.
Yeah.
Because it was
Mm-hmm. And just didn't know.
Yeah, I did not know that. Waldo comes from Waldensian? Interesting. Now I'm going to be on a rabbit trail trying to trace all that stuff down, Jack. So thank you for that. I had no idea. That's interesting. Thank you, brother. Any thoughts or questions about proper mode and proper subjects? Proper mode, proper subjects. Okay, this is actually important when we get down to the church membership discussion. And why this can be problematic sometimes, and hopefully it won't be among us. Yes, sir. Go ahead, brother.
Presbyterians, when they actually get saved,
So the sign of baptism as an infant is a covenantal sign of the new covenant about future things that it signifies, right? And so it would take me, too long to explain, only because I want to try to get through some of this. But the idea is only in like Lutheran or Roman Catholic settings do they believe that infant baptism is regenerative, that it's regenerate baptism. In Presbyterian life, it's a sign of a future reality, and so they're covenant members, they're part of the covenant community, and they're to raise up as Christians in the Lord to persevere in the faith, eventually, through the new birth, through profession of faith, they will confirm their covenant standing, so to speak. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Any thoughts or other questions about this? All right, so here's the last part. The proper mode is immersion. The proper subject is the believer. But notice that they're immersed and administered in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The confession, of course, is alluding to Matthew 28, verse 19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And I made a big deal about this when I first got here because it's worth making a big deal about. We want to read it carefully. It does not say, in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Spirit. Why does it not do that? Because the name in reference here is to the divine name, Yahweh, which Father, Son, and Spirit share equally. There's one singular name, and we're baptized in the name of God, of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. When we're baptized, God puts His name on us. We're set apart from the world, and we're marked by the one true living God of the universe, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To be baptized is to enter into a covenant relationship with God so that He is our God and we are among His people. So that's the proper mode, proper subjects, and the way that it's administered in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Any thoughts or questions about this before we jump into theological stuff? All right, go down to number two. Now, this is the stuff that will mostly be familiar to you because much of it will come from the Ordinary Means of Grace series. Because again, you can only say the things that are true in so many different ways, right? So let's think about this well. To show forth in a solemn and beautiful emblem our faith in the crucified, buried, and risen Savior with its effect in our death to sin and resurrection to a new life. So baptism is a sign of the new covenant, or in the words of the confession, to show forth in a solemn and beautiful emblem. Okay, so a sign is like a visible word, a representation of new creation life through death. And for those of you who are here with me, we know that some of the Old Testament covenants have signs, don't they? So pop quiz, who can tell me what the sign of the Noahic covenant is? What's the sign of the Noahic covenant? Noah.
Rainbow.
It's the rainbow. Yeah, it's the rainbow. Who can tell me what the sign of the Abrahamic covenant is? It's loud, say it.
Circumcision.
Okay, funny story about this, okay? Funny story about this. When me and Kelsey, I was explaining to her kind of what the image could be, like if we're going to brand this sermon series, it'd be cool to have like a timeline and have the signs up there. And so we did the tree for the Garden of Eden, and we did the rainbow for the Noahic covenant. And then we get to the Abrahamic covenant, and I'm like, what? Like, a scalpel and foreskin ain't going to work here. So how is this going to work? And so if you paid attention, we went with ram, ram, which alluding to Genesis 22, right? Ram that God provides instead of Isaac. So if you paid attention to it, you can kind of put it all together. But I was like, I've got nothing. We're just going to have to put something else there. Anyway, so yeah. So if you paid attention, that's why it's a ram and it's not its true meaning. Okay, who can take a guess at what the sign of the Mosaic covenant is? This one's harder. The Ten Commandments are God's law. I'll give you a hint. The sign of the Mosaic covenant is in the Ten Commandments. Go ahead, say it.
It's the Sabbath.
Yeah. So it is a sign of the covenant, which refers all the way back to creation. But the covenant that God gives, the Sabbath is a way that they rest, they trust in God's goodness and grace. So yeah. And so these are signs of these new covenant realities that communicate something to the covenant members. And baptism is the sign of the new covenant. It signifies something about the covenant members. So what does it signify? We'll go through this really quickly. Baptism signifies union with Christ. Union with Christ. This is the most fundamental sign of baptism, grounding all the others. In salvation, we are gloriously united to Christ by the Spirit, so that what's true of Him becomes true of us. This is because God considers us to have died with Christ and to have been raised with Christ. And from this union, receive glorious benefits. Being united with Christ, the Son of God, we're adopted as sons and daughters of God. Being united to the righteousness of Christ leads to God seeing us as righteous in Him. Being united with the Holy Christ leads to God sanctifying us and setting us apart as holy. So just as we said a while ago, that immersion of the believer into water most consistently portrays this reality. And that's what I think Romans 6, 1 through 4 is hinting at. Baptism signifies the union with Christ because the believer is visibly immersed in the water, symbolizing being buried with Christ, and then brought back up to symbolize being raised with Christ. Listen to Romans 6, 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And this is why it's very common in Baptist churches for you to hear the pastor or the one administering the baptism say, buried with Him in baptism, raised to walk in the newness of life. Okay? Buried with Him in baptism, raised to walk in the newness of life. Because the baptism that you're watching is meant to be a visible proclamation of the gospel for all who are watching it. So it signifies union with Christ. It signifies cleansing from sin. So one of the glorious implications of being united with Christ is that our sins are forgiven. And so we're cleansed of our sins. Baptism proclaims this visibly and powerfully due to the use of water that washes over the entire person. That's why Acts, when Paul recounts his conversion, speaks of baptism as the washing away of sin. Acts 22, 13 through 16. And he said, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know His will, to see the righteous one and hear a voice from His mouth. For you will be a witness for Him to everyone of what you've seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name." So baptism signifies union with Christ. Baptism signifies union, cleansing from sin, and it signifies new life in Christ. Baptism signifies new life in Christ. So since we've died with Him and we've been raised with Him, our life now is defined by the very life that we have in Christ Jesus. This life is eternal, and it's not earned by us, but it's bestowed upon us through faith in Christ Jesus. But Colossians 2, 11 through 22, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. All right, so it signifies union with Christ, cleansing from sin, new life in Christ. And a part of that new life is a hope in the resurrection from the dead. So I said in the sermon on baptism in the Ordinary Means of Grace series, it's worth repeating again, when we watch a baptism, we are being reminded of and looking forward to one day Christ raising us from the dead as he was raised. And the Baptist Faith and Message, which is built upon the New Hampshire Confession, includes this as it reflects on the meaning of baptism. It is an act of obedience, symbolizing the believer's faith in a crucified, buried, and risen Savior. The believer's death to sin, the burial of the old life, and the resurrection to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. It is a testimony of his faith in the final resurrection from the dead. It signifies union, cleansing, new life in Jesus Christ. It signifies assurance. We're going to skip that because we don't have enough time. So skip assurance. You can read about it later because I want to get to this point here. Not that I want you to be assured, I do, but I want to get to this next point. Baptism signifies incorporation into the body of Christ. So baptism most certainly marks us out from the world and incorporates us into the body of Christ, the church. Baptism is how God visibly shows a change of status, our status in relation to his people. Baptism is our initiation into that covenant people. It is the front door into the church. And those who are baptized, incorporated into the body of Christ. And so one thing that does is it communicates a level of unity. We're all baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Our identity as believers is defined by our baptism. What is most true of us as a church is that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We are baptized into and incorporated into the body of Christ, the church. So what is the meaning of baptism? What does it signify? It is a sign that signifies union with Christ, cleansing from sin, incorporation into the body of Christ, new life, assurance, and all of these things. And to go back to infant baptism just one more time, because Presbyterians would agree with everything I just said. And to me, this is actually a very powerful point to make. If that's what baptism signifies, then infant baptism separates the sign from what it signifies. So when we baptize someone, we're saying, this is true of you. You're united with Christ Jesus. Your sins are forgiven. You're incorporated into Christ, the body. You're to walk in newness of life. We're saying that sign signifies these realities, which based on your profession in Jesus are true of you. But when infants are baptized, it's a future. It's pointing to things in the future. They're not yet true of them. They're not yet born again. They're not yet with union with Christ. They're not yet walking in newness of life. Their sins are not yet washed away. Do you see what I'm saying? Am I making sense? I'm not sure if I'm making sense because of some of the looks I'm getting. So am I making sense? Okay. It separates the sign from that which it signifies. Okay. Any questions about mode, subjects, or theology of baptism, its meaning? That's right. In God, in his sovereign providence and grace, can God regenerate the heart of an infant? I have no doubt that he could. But yeah, absolutely. An infant can't profess faith, right? Can't profess faith in Christ. It can't technically repent of sin. All these things that we see are before the baptism occurs. So that's right, Lewis. That's right. Okay. Jack. What do you mean by that? Tell me more.
I mean, it signifies someone is in union with Christ.
Right.
They are not.
It's a separation. They're hoping in something that's going to be in the future, and baptism are saying that it signifies this now. This is what's true of you now. That's right. Okay, let's jump, for the sake of time, let's jump into baptism and the supper as church ordinances. And now notice this, after we talk about proper mode, proper subject, proper administration, and what it means, the confession goes on to say this: it is a prerequisite to the privileges of church relation and to the Lord's Supper. It is a prerequisite to the privileges of church relation and to the Lord's Supper. So Christ ordains baptism and the supper to be ordinances in the life of the local church, and the confession states that before you can be a member of a church, you have to be baptized. Not only does baptism precede church membership, it precedes the Lord's Supper. So there is an intimate covenantal connection between baptism and the Lord's Supper, and I can't stress this enough because I'm experienced enough to know sometimes people never relate the two, almost like they're two separate things that have nothing to do with one another. But they're intimately related. They're intimately related. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of the new covenant bound together in a beautiful complementary way. Baptism is the sign of entrance into the covenant community. The Lord's Supper is a sign of covenant renewal for members of the covenant community. Baptism is a requirement for church membership and partaking of the Lord's Supper because you cannot be a part of a community you're not committed to, nor can you renew a covenant you have not made. You cannot be part of a community you've not committed yourself to, nor renew a covenant you have not made. And so in the New Hampshire Confession, in the Baptist Faith and Message, this is kind of articulated clearly. Baptism precedes as a prerequisite church membership and participation in the supper. Okay, I want to pause here. Are there questions about this? Is this clear in your mind how these things are related? Or do you have questions about this? All right, I'm pausing now because of experience. I'm telling you, it's good in life. Okay, so I can remember at the church that I was at, which I love very, very dearly, and so this is meant just to be reflective and not dismissive or derogatory in any way. But I would fence the table every time we partook of the supper, and I would say something like, hey, beloved, this is a family time. And it's for those who have been baptized in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. At an Orthodox, gospel church, you don't have to be a member here, but you have to be a member somewhere, and partake of a baptism to take the supper that way. And I can remember someone being very frustrated. It's like, where in the Bible does it say you have to be baptized to partake of the supper? And it's kind of the separation between the way the Bible talks about these two things. Baptism is entrance into this covenant community, and the Lord's Supper is the act of covenant renewal and nurturing and sustainment that God gives to us as part of that community. Are there any questions about that? Any questions about baptism being the entryway, the Lord's Supper being the sustaining covenant renewal piece? Yes, ma'am. That's not uncommon. So historically, there's been kind of a big debate between closed communion and open communion. But I think the key thing here is, okay, baptism is the way that we profess faith in Jesus, right? Baptism is the way that God kind of, for the lack of a better analogy, baptism is the way you put on the team jersey to play in the game. So that you identify with that squad, so to speak. And so I think when I preached on this before, I kind of used the illustration of like when Coach Miller is at a volleyball game and there was, I don't even know anything about volleyball. How many girls play or boys play on one side? I have no idea. But let's say one of them is dressed in street clothes and they're like, I'm on the team. And you'd be like, no, like there's nothing about you that signifies that you're on the team. And now that illustration falls short, but baptism is really the way in which we kind of put on the body of Christ jersey, so to speak, so that we can do all the other things. One author describes it as a kingdom passport, Baptism is the kingdom passport by which we can then do the other stuff by which we need to do. So that's kind of how we think about it in that way. Any other thoughts or questions about this? Jack. They do, yes, they do, yeah. So what I would say is that you don't have to be a member of this church, but you need to be baptized, and the historic position of kind of that close communion is that you are a member somewhere. And the reason why that's crucial is because local church membership in the visible church is how we say that you belong to the universal invisible church, right? And so that's why that kind of connection is there. Okay, one other thought experiment, because we're running out of time, and so now I feel like being controversial. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Christ gives them to who? The church. To be administered by who? The church. So this is a kind of good thought experiment for you, right? Where should baptisms happen? Who should do them? How should the Lord's Supper be observed? Where can it be observed? Do you see what I'm saying? I think it's worthwhile to think about. These are church ordinances given by Christ to be administered and observed as the church gathers. As the church gathers. I think there's something really important about that. They're ordinances given to the church to be administered for the edification of that body. All right, let's jump down to the Lord's Supper, and let's see if we can do some work here. I've talked about this so much that I'm going to not rehash all the meaning, and I'll get down to the final point here in a minute. But here's what it says about the Lord's Supper. Into the Lord's Supper, in which the members of the church, by the sacred use of bread and wine, are to commemorate together the dying love of Christ, preceded always by solemn self-examination. So the confession just states that the observance and celebration of the supper is a sacred use of bread and wine for the commemoration of Christ's death. Now, the use of the word commemoration does not entail that the only thing that we do in the supper is simply remember Christ's death and resurrection. We do that, but we do more than that. Many Baptists have rightly believed that we also commune with the risen Christ, who is spiritually present in our commemoration of the supper. One really good example of this was one old Baptist I read just today, John Dagg. This is what he says in his book about the church. The simple ceremony is admirably contrived to serve more than a single purpose. While it shows forth the Lord's death, it represents at the same time the spiritual benefit which the believer derives from it. He eats the bread and drinks the wine in token of receiving his spiritual sustenance from Christ crucified. Hear that language? This is a Baptist. A Baptist from back in the day saying that when you partake of the supper, the risen Christ feeds you and sustains you by his Spirit. The rite preaches the doctrine that Christ died for our sins and that we live by his death. He said, "Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." These remarkable words teach the necessity of his atoning sacrifice and of faith in that sacrifice. Without the salvation and eternal life are impossible. Right? So when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we remember Christ crucified and risen. We proclaim his death, and we long for his return. But do not miss this, friend. Do not miss this. When we partake of the supper, we experience real communion with the risen Christ who is spiritually present with us. And that's why Spurgeon has that wonderful hymn that I read in that sermon several months ago. Amidst us, our beloved stands. And the image is, as we're partaking of the supper, Christ has invited us to his table and he stands in our midst. We're there at his invitation and he feeds, nourishes us, and sustains us. And then in my own kind of, mischievous way, I like to ask, if that is true, why would we want to do that as few times as possible? If Jesus wants to feed you and sustain you and nourish you, would you not want to do that as frequently as possible? I think there is a lot to talk about there, but not tonight. All right, so really quickly, I'm going to go through these really fast, and then I'm going to get to the examination piece, which is often misunderstood. Okay, so we remember. We've talked about that. We remember Christ crucified and risen. As we remember, the covenant or the Lord's Supper becomes a covenant renewal. We kind of remember what Christ has done, and we reflect on our covenant relationship with Him. In our remembrance, we renew our covenant, renew our ability to say no to sin, live to righteousness. We remember. We commune with Christ and the church, not only with Jesus who is risen, but with the church together. We come together, we commune with Him, we commune with one another. We proclaim Christ's death. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 11:26. You proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. We anticipate Christ's coming. In the supper, we fix our eyes forward and upward as we long for Christ's return. Same thing, 11:26. Proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And we've said that as we partake of the Lord's Supper, it really is kind of like a foretaste, a dress rehearsal of the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19:7-9. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deed of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So you're meant, as you partake of the supper, for it to be like a mini dress rehearsal of what your future life is going to be like. And in fact, Samuel Renahan, I think, captures this so beautifully when he says this. When He arrives, there will be no more need for the sacraments. We will experience the fullness of what these signs provide in foretastes. This means that the Lord's Supper is the church's collective confession of its hope that Jesus is returning, and that we want every celebration of the Lord's Supper to be our last. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that incredible language? Every time we celebrate, it's our corporate confession that we hope that that is the last time we partake of it. Because if it is, we have seen its fullness. We have sat at Christ's table, and we have experienced the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay, lastly, we give thanks for all that God has done in Christ. So what does Jesus do before He breaks the bread and gives the cup? He gives thanks. And so thanksgiving is quite appropriate for when we partake of the supper. We remember, we proclaim His death, we anticipate His second coming, we commune with Him and with the body of Christ. We do all of these things, and we do all of it with thanksgiving. Okay, I have talked about this a lot, like a whole lot, which is why I've gone through it fast, okay? Now, I want to end with one often misunderstood point. The confession concludes by rightly noting that the observance of the Lord's Supper should be preceded always by solemn self-examination. Preceded always by solemn self-examination. The biblical basis for this is 1 Corinthians 11:27-32. Let's read that here, and then I want to hopefully show why the context is really important for how we understand it. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Okay, that's strong language. Unfortunately, I am quite convinced that so many Christians misunderstand what Paul is saying because they don't equate the command with the entire context. So the context for this command is 1 Corinthians 11:20-22. So let's read that. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So what's happening? Those who have are getting to the Lord's Supper meal, which would have been a meal, by the way, and they are feasting, and they are kind of being selfish so that those who don't have much cannot participate in the meal. They go ahead and they drink and they eat. And so Paul says, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? And so the body is divided. They've not loved one another well. The self-examination here is about proper participation of the supper, not worthy participants of the supper. So Dr. John Hammett, who is my teacher, and relying on Gordon Fee and Greg Allison, says, I think, really helpfully, what I think is the best interpretation of these verses. They emphasize that the issue is not that we examine ourselves to see if we can be worthy participants. For who could ever be sufficiently worthy to share in the body and blood of Jesus Christ? The problem is not unworthy participants, but unworthy participation. Do you see the difference? Thus, the self-examination called for is not general, calling on us to look over our lives the past week or months and confess every minute sin that might render us unworthy, but to detect broken relationships, division-causing behavior, disrespect, and mistreatment of brothers and sisters in Christ. This would seem to be confirmed if we see the body of the Lord, what is recognized there in verse 29 as the ecclesial body of Christ, the church. And so what he is saying, I think helpfully, is that we're not to be introspective and examine ourselves thoroughly until we're kind of convinced that we are at a place of confession and repentance. We've hit some kind of level of worthiness by which we can partake of the supper. But rather it's about worthy participation, the way in which we participate. And are we participating in a way of unrepentant sin that's dividing the body, that's hurting the actual body of Christ, broken relationships, division-causing behavior, disrespect, mistreatment? That's the context that he's dealing with in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Are there thoughts or questions about that? Yeah, I know. I'm going pretty fast tonight, Ms. Brigida. Jack. In the minutes here, that's been decided here is what you're saying?
Any Baptist church that I've ever been in.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, so there's going to be some disagreement about this depending on where you are, but
yeah. That's what I'm asking.
Okay.
Where did that come from?
Yeah, so this is what's hard, is that in the New Testament, we primarily have descriptions, right? And so I would say that these are ordinances instituted by Christ for the church. And therefore, my preference would be, my kind of leaning based on that reality is that those who are responsible for the well-being of the church and shepherding them are those who baptize. Okay. Now, there are examples in Acts, for example, right? The Ethiopian eunuch is a good example. The Ethiopian eunuch is in a carriage, and and then he's baptized. Different people, Jack, are going to give you a different answer. But most Baptists in a Reformed tradition are going to say that the local church ordinances are for administration in the local church by an ordained elder or pastor. And other traditions will do something else. And they'll point to things in Acts, for example. There is a level of disagreement there. So my instinct is to wed these very closely to the local church. For a lot of reasons. But does that make sense?
Yeah, I understand it. I understand that it is a responsibility that is given to the church membership. But I can't find scripture to prove that.
Yeah, I see what you're saying. So let me make sure I understand. You're saying that baptized and as a member of a church, you have the authority to then baptize someone else in or apart from the church, or just anywhere? Where's the context?
Well, for instance, if someone was
Yeah.
And be saved, and you meet with them, and you determine that they have prayed and repented of those sins, placed their faith in Christ, and have been born again. And they say, next Sunday, I would like to follow the Lord in baptism. You would bring that individual before the congregation of the church.
Yes.
And say, this person has professed faith in Jesus Christ. And
right. Yes, yes, yes. Oh, okay, okay.
Yeah, that's where I wanted to know where
did that. Okay. Oh, thank you, thank you. I understand way better what you're saying now. I thought you were saying something completely different, and I was trying to figure out how to navigate it in front of all these people. Okay. Yeah, so because this is helpful. Okay, so it isn't so much like one verse that says, you know, A equals B. But it is, I think, the reality that as we read the New Testament, the members of the congregation are given authority over membership issues. So, for example, I would point to 1 Corinthians 5. I would point to Matthew 16 and 18 that show me that the members of the body are the ones responsible for saying, we affirm this baptism. So I tried to say this in my first sermon here, and I'm not sure if I did it well or not, but I think this is the keys of the kingdom. So when Jesus says that whatever you bind on earth, yeah, bind and loose, I think that is kind of gospel keys that gives the local church, yes, that's a profession of faith. That's the gospel. And because of that profession, we'll baptize you. So I would go to Matthew 16, Matthew 18, and Matthew 28. Tie all those things together, and I think they have to be tied together, and that's how I would get to the local church being the ones who affirm and authoritatively say, yes, you can be baptized. So thank you. I understand a lot better now. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So what, and I think what Jack is saying is important. If someone were to come and say, I got saved, I'm going to be baptized. And then as they're talking, the church is like, I'm not sure about this. Based on what they've said, I don't have a lot of confidence. The church has the authority to say, not yet.
Right.
Not yet. Right. So, and that person can't baptize themselves. And that's really important. So the church can say, not yet. I'll give you an example. There was a clip that ran all over social media just a few months ago. I'm not sure how this individual got to the baptism waters, but he was there. And the pastor is asking him the questions that you normally do. Have you repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ? And in front of the church, the person says, I am Jesus Christ. I am. So, and then the pastor asks him again, just make sure, what did you say again? And in that moment, he says, we have to have further discussions. Now, I don't know anything about that church. I have no idea how that individual was able to get to that point, because ideally they wouldn't have been, right? But all that to say, at that moment, there is no obligation at all to move forward with the baptism. No, you stop it. The church has the authority to say, no, we're not baptizing this person, right? Okay. Yes, I understand. I apologize, Jack. That's on me. I misunderstood you at first. For the sake of me going off on a tangent or saying something stupid, let's pray and get out of here. So, Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the goodness of your word. We want to thank you for the signs of the new covenant, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. God, we want to thank you for the truth of your word and how they are just so connected, and why it is that we can be baptized into the body of Christ and then nourish and strengthen as we partake of the supper. God, I pray that we have deep appreciation for these things. We will grow in a better understanding of them. And we continue to study and learn and to grow. And that we would remember our baptism and long for your return. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. Go in peace, beloved.